If you turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, we find a passage of scripture that Martin Luther once called the chief point, the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. Whereas New Testament scholar Leon Morris once commented, this may possibly be the most important single paragraph that's ever been written. Now, Martin Luther was talking about Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. Leon Morris was talking about Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But regardless, this portion of Scripture is vitally important for us to understand if we desire to understand or grasp the procedure that made our justification possible before a holy, just God. John Adams once wrote in 1770, facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passions, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence. So what are the facts? What is the evidence presented by the Apostle Paul that allows God, who is just, to justify people who, by definition, are unjust? And the answer is found in what happened at the cross when Jesus suffered and died. I think all of us would agree that if you talk about the cross exposes how evil we really are. If you talk about the cross demonstrates our utter depravity and the misery when you talk about judgment. You'd have to say the cross is a demonstration of God's uncompromising holiness and wrath in terms of sin. So if you want to talk about grace and love and mercy and what God was willing to do, the price that he was willing to pay, namely the cost of his own son, then of course the cross helps us to understand what he was willing to do to bring about our salvation. And Paul talks about it beginning here in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Now follow along as I read it. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, righteousness from God is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who are believing. For there is no difference, there's no distinction between, in this context, Gentile and Jew. For all sinned and are coming short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now again, he is talking about redemption. Redemption, this particular term, used 10 times in the New Testament. If we talk about redemption, we are reminded of bondage, slavery, a ransom price that has to be paid in order to set us free or to give us liberty. So when I think of the word that is used here, within the word itself is the ransom price, but also this word emphasizes the whole concept of emancipation or freedom that we have, all in connection with Jesus Christ. I go back to the year 1862. It was September 22nd. President Abraham Lincoln issued a proclamation. And the proclamation began, on the first day of January, in the year of our Lord, 1863, all persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state, the people whereof shall then be in rebellion against the United States, shall be then, thenceforward, and forever free. It's interesting that Booker T. Washington was 9 years old when emancipation reached the plantation that he was on in Virginia. And he talks about this in his autobiography, Up From Slavery. And he writes this: "The most distinct thing I now recall in connection with the scene was that some man who seemed to be a stranger, a United States officer, I presume, made a little speech and then read a rather long paper, the Emancipation Proclamation, I think. After the reading, we were told that we were all free and could go when and where we pleased. My mother, who was standing by my side, leaned over and kissed her children while tears of joy ran down her cheeks. She explained to us what it all meant, that this was the day for which she had been so long praying, but fearing that she would never live to see." Now, of course, we know in time, the states ratified 13th Amendment, which officially abolished slavery in America. Well, when I think about all of this in terms of slavery, I think about freedom. I think of liberty. I think of emancipation. And, of course, all of the readers of this letter in Rome, Italy, would have thought exactly the same thing. A ransom price had been paid. They were in slavery. They were in bondage. And now, because of it and their acceptance of it, they've been set free. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in connection with Christ Jesus, which of course spells out what Jesus Christ did for us. He redeemed us by paying that price, and then as a result, he set us free. But then I come into verse 25, and I want you to notice the way verse 25 reads. Whom God, and then it's translated various ways, the authorized will read it, hath set forth. The New American Standard Bible, displayed publicly. The NIV, presented. So it's translated various ways. Whom God set forth as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness on account of the passing over of sins having been committed beforehand by the forbearance of God to demonstrate his righteousness in the now time in order that he might be just and the one who justifies the one of faith in Jesus. Now come back to verse 25 and notice the way the verse begins. Whom? So the antecedent would be Christ Jesus. So when I read verse 24, the last words, Christ Jesus, and then I come right into verse 25, whom? So Christ Jesus is the object. And then I read God, whom God. So this is obviously God the Father, and God the Father is the subject. Whom God. So what does this mean? The first person initiated the plan that was actually carried out by the second person of the Godhead. I mean, isn't this what I'm reading? Whom, that is Christ Jesus, God. That's God the Father. So God the Father set into motion the historical event that would be achieved by his own son that in turn would allow God the Father to justify people that Paul describes as ungodly people. Now that is absolutely amazing. Now listen to some statements that are found everywhere in terms of the New Testament, But let me just read a few. Here's one. This is Romans chapter 5. Listen to verse 8. But God, and this is God the Father, demonstrates or exhibits his own love towards us in that while we were still being sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if there's one word that is being, very much emphasized in this one statement, is the word demonstrates. It's placed first in the sentence. But God the Father, is demonstrating his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Listen to Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what was impossible of the law, because it was weak through the flesh, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and concerning sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, read this in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. God sent his own Son. And then I come to Romans chapter 8, and I read verse 32. And it reads like this. Who spared not, this is God the Father, who spared not his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Or listen to the statement of Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent out from himself his Son, being born of a woman, being born under law, in order that he might redeem those under law. But when I read it in Galatians 4, 4, God sent out from himself his Son. Galatians 4, 4. Or listen to the words of the Apostle John. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, we read this. By this, the love of God was manifested among us, because God sent his unique Son into the world in order that we might live through him. By this is the love. Not that we loved God, but that he himself loved us and sent his Son, a propitiation concerning our sins. And then I read this. That's in 1 John 4, 9 and 10. And then I read verse 14. And we have observed and are bearing witness that the Father sent the Son, Savior of the world. Now you read this over and over again in the New Testament, certainly in the Gospel of John, over and over again. The Father sent the Son, and the Son actually came into the world to carry out the will of the Father. We read that all through the Gospel of John. So when you come to this statement here in Romans chapter 3, and I'm reading verse 25, whom? That is Christ Jesus. He's the object. God, that's God the Father. God is the subject. This is what God the Father does. So this is very much against what we hear today. Modern depiction of Jesus is almost as though he's this tolerance, loving flower child. It runs contrary to everything we read in terms of the Bible. So when we hear this whole notion that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and judgment as over against Jesus in the New Testament depicted as nothing but love, we know there's something not right about this. Or the God of the Old Testament is a God who's harsh and judgmental, and then by the time of Jesus, he's somewhat mellowed. There's something just not right about this. When I read it, that God the Father was somehow at odds with his Son, and God the Father is ready to just strike us all down, But his son steps in and his son tries to defend us. And there's this tension within the members of the Godhead. And the son is pleading with the father, trying to appease the righteous anger of the father. And then the father relents. There's something just not right about that. And something's not right about it because it's completely and totally wrong. So I'm reading the statement here. God the Father is the subject. God the Father is the one who sets this into motion. God the Father is the one who does it. God the Father is the subject. God the Son is the object. God the Father sent his Son into the world, gave the Son an assignment. And the Son willingly came in order to carry out the will of his Father, which of course was death. That's why he was born. So we read the words of the New Testament. Paul's words in Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Or Hebrews chapter 2, when the writer of Hebrews will say in Hebrews chapter 2, listen to it, in verse 9, where I read a statement like this, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Or in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. He became a partaker of our flesh and blood. In order that through death. Or what I read about in Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning with verse 5. Wherefore when he comes into the world. This is the second person actually coming into the world in what he says. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering, thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written about me to do thy will, O God. Above what he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldest not. Neither had his pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may introduce the second. He came into the world in order to carry out the will of his Father. He had to have a body in order to die. So when I read the statement here by Paul, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, whom? Christ Jesus. God the Father. God the Father did this. Now listen to a statement, and we know this verse very well. It is in John chapter 3 verse 16. But listen to the statement as I read it. For God so loved the world, so that he gave the unique, only one of a kind son, in order that everyone who believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. Now, when you read the statement here in John 3:16, which is a very familiar verse to all of us, he mentions the world, the cosmos. For God so loved the world, so that he gave, he's unique, he's only one of a kind. He's in a category all by himself. He exhausts that category. No one else can be placed there. That's the word. So that he gave his unique, only one of a kind, son. Now you read that and you say, I wonder what he means when he talks about world. For God so loved the world, what does he mean? Benjamin Warfield comes to this and says, if you talk about the term world, cosmos, and you talk about the meaning of the word world, there are four possible answers to what it means. So let me set them forth. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield said, first, world may mean all people without exception. He loves every person. He loves every person equally. He died for every person. So the first possible meaning would be, world means people without exception. Second, to some, world means, according to B.B. Warfield, all people without distinction. Meaning that he doesn't love one group of people more than another group of people. He loves both Jews and Gentiles. So some would say world means all people without exception. Some would say all people without distinction. The third possibility, B.B. Warfield argues, is that when you talk about world, world refers to the world of elect, the elect. So that when you read this, this is referring to those who are saved. So he's arguing. If you talk about the term world, some would say, this is all people without exception. Some would say, this is all people without distinction. Some would say, this refers to the elect. But he argues for a fourth meaning. And the fourth meaning is that when you talk about world, world refers to the quality of his love. The quality of his love. Now, these are his words. World is not here a term of extension so much as a term of intensity. Its primary connotation is ethical. And the point of its employment is not to suggest that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it all, but that the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love to love it at all, and much more to love it as God has loved it when he gave his son for it. For God so loved the world. So world represents sinful humanity, not worthy of God's saving love. I mean, apart from the love of God, there is no way that anyone could ever be saved. We're all condemned. So when you read John 3:16, B.B. Warfield is arguing, he's not talking so much about the greatness of the world as he's talking about the greatness of God. For God so loved the world. Look at the quality of his love. The quality of his love is seen in what he did. He gave his own unique son. So Warfield will argue, some will say this refers to people without exception. Some will say this refers to people without distinction. Some will say that this is referring to the elect. But I'm going to argue, B.B. Warfield will say, this refers to the quality of God's love. If you want to see his love, look at what he did. God the Father gave his own son. And we read it here. For God so loved the world, so that he gave the unique, only one of a kind son, in order that everyone who believes in him, not perish, but should have eternal life. This is God the Father initiating what happened in terms of the coming of his son. So I come here to Romans chapter 3, and I'm reading Paul's words in verse 25. And I recognize God the Father's the one who began this. God the Father's the one who initiated. God the Father's the one who set it into motion. God the Father is the one who sent his son, and his son came. Now notice what it says. Whom, Christ Jesus, God, and then you have the verb. Now let me just say something about it. You know what it means? The verb is protithemi. If you have the verb tithemi means to place or to set, and pro means before. So if you look at the etymology of the verb protithemi, it'll say someone is setting or placing something before the person. That's what the word means. So if I'm going to set or place something before me, why am I doing it? Why am I setting it here? Why am I placing it here? What's the purpose of it? And there are two meanings. I'm going to set or place something before me because I want to set it forth publicly. I want it displayed. I want people to see it. So it means to display publicly. If I'm going to place something before someone, I want someone to see it. Or it means that. But it also could mean I have something in mind beforehand, namely, I have a plan. So this is what I purpose, this is what I intend, this is what I determine to do. So if I'm going to place something before me, maybe I want everybody to see it, or I may want to place something before me like I've got various plans or various options, and I determine I'm going to do this one. So if I look up the noun of this verb, it'll say to set forth something in public or to plan, purpose, resolve, will to do something. So it means either to expose to public view or it means to purpose or determine or to resolve to do something. That's what it means. Now let me read the other times that the word is used in the New Testament. Now listen to Romans 1:13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brothers, that oftentimes I purpose to come. I purpose to come. There's the verb, same verb. I purpose to come. I plan to come. I determined to come unto you. But I was hindered that I might have some fruit among you also, even among other Gentiles. So in Romans 1:13, it means to purpose or to plan to do something. That's the same word that's used in Romans 3:25. Now listen to Ephesians 1 and listen to the 9th verse. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. There's the verb. Purposed in himself. Planned in himself. So when I look at the verb as it's used in Romans 1:13 and Ephesians 1:9, it means the purpose or plan. These are the only other times it's used in the New Testament. It means a purpose or to plan, to resolve to do something. Well, what about the noun? How about this? Romans chapter 8, listen to verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, plan. There's the noun. Romans 8:28. Listen to Romans chapter 9, verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose, the plan of God according to election might stand. There it is. Purpose, plan. Romans 9:11. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Purpose, plan. Ephesians 1:11. Listen to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. According to the eternal purpose, plan. There's the noun. Which God purposed or planned in Christ Jesus our Lord. According to the eternal purpose, which literally is just he made in Christ Jesus our Lord. But here it's eternal purpose or plan. There's your noun. Ephesians 3:11. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose, plan. And grace, which were given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. There in 2 Timothy 1:9, purpose, plan. Now, she's one other time. 2 Timothy chapter 3, listen to verse 10. But Timothy, you have fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my plan. Faith, long-suffering, love, patience. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. So you'd have to say, when you look at it, it certainly could mean to resolve to do something, to purpose or plan to do something. So I come to it here, and the question would be in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. How are you going to translate it? Whom? Christ Jesus, God, God the Father. Is it set forth? Is it to display publicly? Is it to present? I mean, how are you going to read it? Wouldn't it be right to say that both are really valid and true? Wouldn't it be right to say that what he did at the time of the cross, he wanted that displayed publicly in terms of the proclamation of the gospel? Now, wouldn't there have to be some kind of public exhibition? What else does it mean when I read in verse 21, manifested? Doesn't manifest seem to make something visible? You want something proclaimed publicly? Manifest? Or if I come down and I read verses 25 and 26, what does he mean when he talks about demonstration or manifestation? I mean, doesn't that indicate, if I look at that word demonstration, manifestation, I mean, the verb is pointing something out, manifesting, displaying something. So obviously when I read this, you'd have to say it does mean, as it's translated, to display publicly. I don't have any problem at all with that translation, nor do I have a problem. He planned beforehand. He purposed this beforehand. I think both are valid. Both are absolutely true. So I come to the statement here, as it's set forth in Romans 3:25, whom, Christ Jesus, God, God the Father, publicly displayed or planned, determined beforehand as a, and then you read this word, and then I'm going to say, in his blood, taking it with that word, through faith. So how do you read that word? Propitiation. NIV reads it, sacrifice of atonement. Sacrifice of atonement. So I'm reading this word, sacrifice of atonement. The NIV will render the other references that are similar to this word. In Hebrews 2:17, atonement. Or in Hebrews 9:5, atonement cover. Or 1 John 2:2, atoning sacrifice. Or 1 John 4:10, atoning sacrifice. So we read the various forms that are used here for propitiation. All of the forms that we have in the New Testament are basically found in six places. And this word here is only found one other time. But the question, of course, is, what does it mean? Sacrifice of atonement? Propitiation? What does it mean? Now, if we talk about atonement, and we think of the English word atonement, are we going back to the Anglo-Saxon whole concept of reconciliation? I mean, if you think of the word atonement, what does atonement mean? At one meant. At one. So if you're thinking of the English word atonement, now you're going back to the 16th century Anglo-Saxon root. And if you think of our word atonement, you're thinking of trying to make someone one. You reconciling two parties, bringing two parties together. So the whole concept of atonement in terms of the English word is agreement. It's reconciliation after there's some kind of controversy between two parties. I mean, that's the English word. When you look at the word that is used here, or the word that we think about in terms of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, it basically means, the word means, in terms of atonement, to make atonement. It's found basically in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. You have it elsewhere in the Old Testament, but basically it's found in the books of Moses. And in the New Testament, you never read it. It's never found in the New Testament. Even though Romans chapter 5 will use the term in the Authorized in verse 11, In Romans 5:11, you read the phrase, "And not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the atonement." So the King James reads the word atonement in Romans 5:11. But the word, of course, is not atonement. The word is reconciliation. So if we think about the word as it's found in the Old Testament, we think of the books of Moses, specifically Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's rare in the rest of the Old Testament. But you certainly have the idea, you understand there's a need. There's a need because of sin. Old Testament sin has to be dealt with, and it's dealt with by the offering of a sacrifice. Now, that's what we have in the Old Testament. And you'd have to say the Old Testament renders sin extremely seriously, because it's going to be punished unless atonement is made. And atonement is made by way of an animal sacrifice. Now, that's what we read in the Old Testament. So if we look up the verb that is found in the Old Testament, it'll say something like to make propitiation, or simply to cover over. To cover over or to atone for sin by way of a sacrifice. Now that's what the Standard Hebrew Lexicon says about the verb. So when we talk about this word, I'm thinking to cover over, I'm thinking to atone, I'm thinking to propitiate, I'm thinking to pacify. But it's found about 100 times in the Old Testament. And the basic idea of it is to cover over, to hide sin from God's sight. And it's done by way of the blood of a sacrificial animal. So this is what I think about in terms of atonement in the Old Testament. It is connected with the animal sacrifices. It has to do with covering over by the blood of this sacrificial animal. That's what I think about when I think of this word, atonement, as set forth in the Old Testament. Again, it's not found anywhere in the New Testament. It is a term restricted to the Old Testament. So when I think of atonement, in the sense of covering over, I'm thinking of how it's used typically, not actually, but typically, in terms of the sacrifices, these animal sacrifices that we read about in the Old Testament. The term is never found in the New Testament, even though theologically we oftentimes think about atonement in the sense of trying to explain the cross and what happened at the cross. So you have all kinds of theories of the atonement, but it's used theologically. So even though it is used in the Old Testament, never used in the New Testament, theologians will use it trying to explain the cross and what Jesus did. But again, it is restricted to the Old Testament, not found in the New Testament. And this particular form that is used here is only used one other time in the New Testament. This word is hilasterion. This is only found one other time. You remember the other time? It's in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. And there it's translated mercy seat. Mercy seat. Hilasterion was the mercy seat. So this word, hilasterion, is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here in Hebrews 9, 5. And in Hebrews 9, 5, it's translated mercy seat. Now, I want you to go back with me, please, to what we read in the Old Testament concerning the mercy seat. And we read this word for the very first time in Exodus chapter 25. And I'd like for you to turn there, please, to Exodus chapter 25. And I want you to notice what we read in terms of this word. Exodus chapter 25. In verse 10, he talks about the construction of the Ark of the Covenant. He begins to describe how this was to be constructed, beginning in verse 10. And then when you come down to verse 16, we are told in Exodus 25, verse 16, "Thou shalt put into the Ark the testimony which I shall give thee." And the testimony, of course, would be the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. So the tablets would be placed within the Ark. But then he describes the mercy seat, which was the lid of the ark. Now notice it, verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat. That's the same word that's used in Romans 3:25. And thou shalt make a hilasterion, a mercy seat, of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, a beaten work thou shalt make them in the 2 ends of, there's that word, mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the 1 end and the other cherub on the other end, even of, here's the word, mercy seat, shall you make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering thee, here's the word, mercy seat, with their wings and their faces, shall look one to another toward thee, here's the word, mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put, here's the word, mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there, now look at this statement, and there I'll meet with thee, and I'll commune with thee from above, here's the word, the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment to the children of Israel. So the hilasterion was the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Lord would meet them there and commune with them there above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, because he's the king enthroned here. Now, if you remember, if you really think about atonement, what do we think about? We think about the Day of Atonement. And what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Where this word atonement is used many, many times to make atonement. Now turn with me please to Leviticus chapter 16. This is the 7th month. It is the 10th day of the 7th month. This is Leviticus chapter 16. This is the only time that the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. He had to enter into the Holy Holies, Holy of Holies, inner sanctum, on the 7th month, which is September, October, 10th day. This is the only time he could enter in. And the only way that he could enter in, first he had to have the incense. You remember the cloud had to be there. And then he entered in with blood, the blood of the bullock and then the blood of the goat. He had to offer blood in reference to himself and his family and then for the people. And if he went in without blood, then of course there was death. So I'm reading Leviticus 16. All of this is laid out in Leviticus 16, but I want you to notice what the high priest did. Pick up the reading in verse 11 of Leviticus 16, verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. He shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat. There's that word in Romans 3:25. Place of propitiation, that is upon the testimony that he die not. He shall take of the blood of the bullock, sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. I mean, any kind of fatal mistake, I mean, death of the high priest. So the high priest would offer the sacrifice at the brazen altar. He'd come in with the blood, and he sprinkled the blood 7 times before it, upon it, and we're talking the mercy seat. Now, when I read Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul will say, whom Christ Jesus, God, publicly displayed or purposed beforehand as a propitiation, a place of propitiation in his blood. So you see what he's saying? This is no longer concealed. This is no longer inaccessible. The only one that could go in there was the high priest in the Old Testament. He's the only one that could do it. This is now publicly displayed. Now it's out and open. Now we understand. So I read the words of one. He puts it like this. The mercy seat is no longer kept in the sacred seclusion of the most holy place. It's brought out into the midst of the rough and tumble of the world and set up before the eyes of hostile, contemptuous, or indifferent crowds. It's no longer concealed behind the veil. Now it's out in the open. And the only meeting place between God and man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He's the meeting place. The only mercy seat, otherwise it's a judgment seat. The only mercy seat is found in Jesus Christ. So as you think about covering in terms of animal blood, now Jesus has come, and Jesus, you remember, not only dealt with sin, he took sin away. And atonement now has been made finally, completely, in terms of what Jesus Christ did. He not only covered it over, he removed it. He took it away. So the only way that I can have a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. And the cross, this is why publicly manifest. Now I see it. So how about this? What in the Old Testament was hidden from public view behind the veil has now been publicly displayed. As the Old Testament ritual is fulfilled and brought to an end in Christ's once for all sacrifice. He's dealt with sin completely. And this is what Paul wants me to understand. Whom? Christ Jesus, God the Father, publicly displayed, purposed beforehand, as a mercy seat, a propitiation in his blood. Now I want you to turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. And let me end with this. I want you to just listen to the words of the writer of Hebrews as he's comparing the old with what Christ did. This is in Hebrews chapter 10. And I'd like to read verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. For by what offering he has perfected forever them who are being sanctified. John Adams said, facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passions, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence. These are the facts. This is the evidence. Old Testament, I understand. But all of it came to a crashing halt in terms of Jesus Christ. The veil was split from top to bottom, and now all of this is publicly seen. The meeting place is Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can have a relationship with God. So I come to this statement here, whom God publicly displayed, purposed beforehand, as a place of propitiation, a mercy seat, in his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness on account of the passing over of sins having been committed beforehand by the forbearance of God, to demonstrate his righteousness in the now time, in order that he might be just and the one who justifies, the one of faith in Jesus. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for what we read about in the Old Testament, the entire sacrificial system, and these hundreds of thousands of animals that were slaughtered and killed, and the blood. We think of all of this blood, this animal blood, of bulls and goats and lambs. And then we think of how all of it points to Jesus and what he did upon the cross. when he not only covered over, but actually removed sin. We thank thee, our Father, for what he accomplished for us when he died upon that cross. And we thank thee that we've come to an understanding that the only way we can have a relationship with thee is through him. Make that real to us even tonight, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.